Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. Many years ago, this was 14 years ago, I suppose. I started preaching through the book of Acts, and then I got to chapter 7. And I was looking at this, and I'm trying to figure out how in the world to preach Acts chapter 7. It is outside of the Gospels, this is the longest speech you have in the New Testament. You have the Sermon on the Mount, the Upper Room Discourse, and the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels, and those are the only things that are longer than the speech that we have here in Acts. And to get a running start, for those of you who weren't here last week, we have Stephen, filled with the Spirit of God, doing just amazing ministry. And he is of Greek background. He's possibly a proselyte, but it doesn't say so. He's probably from the diaspora. He's a Jew who grew up outside of Judea. And he was one of the first deacons there in chapter 6. But he's not just ministering to the people as far as serving the tables and making sure the widows are taken care of, as important a ministry as that was. But he's preaching and he's teaching and he's filled with the Spirit of God. And he's one of those, just a few that are mentioned in the New Testament, is actually performing miracles. And as he's there ministering to these Greek-speaking Jews that have gathered there in Jerusalem, and they are unable to refute him. He is with the power of the Word of God. They couldn't refute him from the Scriptures, and they couldn't overcome the spirit in which he was saying these things. And so they go to false teachers, or false witnesses, rather, and they grab him. The idea there, the word there is used by force, and they dragged him before the Sanhedrin. They tell a bunch of lies. They get the people to get a mob together, and they bring him before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, of course, the same group of people that had arranged for the arrest of our Lord, that turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. And so we have a ends justifies the means kind of philosophy as far as their religion was concerned. And so we have Stephen brought before the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, with all these probably hundreds, if not thousands of people gathered around. This was in a subsection of the temple court there. And as he's standing there, and it says there in the last verse of chapter 6, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" So Stephen is on the docket for his life. What defense will he give for his preaching and teaching? And as we go through this chapter, we're going to see that he uses nothing but the Word of God. The authority, and this is true for us today, the authority is from God. Not to say and do as we please, but to be heralds of what God has already said. We are to declare the Word of God. If I get up here and I start talking about all these various things that are not based on the Word of God, if I'm not teaching and preaching the Word of God, I have no authority. You might agree with what I have to say. You might disagree with what I have to say. But I have no more authority than anybody else who might be spouting their own opinions as well. The authority is in the Word of God. And Stephen uses this very effectively during the course of his speech there in chapter 7, which goes a long way. He starts in verse 2 and goes all the way through verse 53. Now, we're not going to be covering that big chunk. That's the part that he says, man, I want to be able to get his argument, and I want to be able to get the flow of what he's saying, but it's just too much. I don't think I could effectively communicate that in the allotted time, and if I had enough time to do it, then I would lose you. So we're going to be looking only at the first 17 verses of chapter 7 here. It is said that a man is as good as his word. And yet even the best of men at times will fail to keep their word. Circumstances may change. Events may prevent a promise from being fulfilled. A commitment may be forgotten. Character may even change. An honest man becoming a cheat and a liar. Proverbs 27 and verse 1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." The best of intentions are really only intentions. We have no guarantee. A number of times God makes promises in His Word. God is not, as we are, bound by time and circumstance. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. And for God, there is no plan B. He knows what he's going to do, and he will do it. We deal in contingencies, God only in certainties. God can and will keep his word. By his very nature, he must fulfill his promise. Our text deals with a fourfold promise that God made around 4,000 years ago. That promise has implications for us today. Its fulfillment has been, at least in part, piecemeal. But eventually we will be fulfilled in its entirety because, remember, God must keep his word. A lot of the ground that we're going to be looking at is very familiar, but I want us to make sure that we understand this because this is one of the foundations for all of biblical truth that we're going to be looking at. We deal with a number of what are called biblical covenants. And especially if you were trained in the old school dispensationalism where you have the series of, and by the way, I am a dispensationalist. As you go through and you see the seven dispensations, there's also a number of covenants that are sprinkled through these. Matter of fact, very often you transition from one dispensation to another dealing with a promise that God has made. There's a couple of them that are in the middle of some of these. But God deals with covenants and dispensations. And we're going to be looking at a covenant that God had made. And it says there in verse 2, and he said, this is Stephen in his defense, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. And he is speaking very respectfully. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy land, and come unto a land that I will show thee. And he was originally in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And I know that it seems like it's only been the last couple of years, but for the last 20 plus years, we have been involved in Middle East affairs. And on the news, sometimes you'll see a map of Iraq or something of that nature. And if you're like me, I have maps in my head. When I was a kid, I was bored in school, and I stared at the walls and out the window. And what do you got on the wall, at least back in that day? You have maps. And so I have all those maps in my head. I was great at geography, even though I was never taught geography. And so if you look at a picture of Iraq, you have in the lower right-hand corner, it comes down where the two rivers meet. The Tigris and Euphrates come together. They meet, and they dump into the Persian Gulf. Now, 4,000 years ago, the Persian Gulf was a little bit bigger because of all the sediment that is filled in. The Tigris and Euphrates actually did not meet. They came very close to one another, but they both dumped out there in the Persian Gulf, and it's since filled in and gotten a little bit bigger. But in that day, there was a town called Ur, there right close to the Persian Gulf on the Euphrates River. And it was a fairly large city. It was an important city. It was the head of an empire at the time of Abraham. And it was also a center for the worship of the moon god, which ironically, for English anyway, is named Sin. And the Bible intimates in something that Joshua says and some other places in Scripture that before God got a hold of Abraham, before God called him, he was a worshiper of the moon god. He wasn't anything different, really, than anybody else that was around him. He was not one of the faithful remnant that had held on to the faith of his ancestor Noah and so on. He was part of the crowd. But God spoke to him. And the Bible says, and Abraham believed God, and God accounted to him for righteousness. Understand that salvation from the very beginning has been by faith. It's not doing this and doing this and not doing this and abiding by a particular standard of morality. That is not salvation. Salvation is trusting in God. And Abraham didn't know nearly as much as we know. But he knew this. God told him to do something, and God said, I will do this for you, and I will make a bunch, and God made a bunch of promises. And we're going to be looking at the fourfold promise, at least in part here, that's part of our message, the fourfold promise that God made to Abraham. And Abraham, not seeing any evidence of this, for years he saw no evidence, and he died without seeing most of this happen. But Abraham believed God. When God said it, that was sufficient. And Abraham believed what God said. He left that place of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, it's kind of interesting. Today, we've got all kinds of amazing gadgets that when I was in high school, I was talking to somebody about the other day at the wedding, I think it was. Karen Bailey got married yesterday. It's amazing. It's great. I tell you, she was smiling so big, I thought the top of her head was going to fall off. But I was talking to somebody about what driving, learning to drive was like when we were kids. And, you know, you sat there and you had this stupid simulator thing and all the, you know, all the, some of you know what I'm talking about. And we were never told no texting and no cell phone use and hands free and all this other stuff because we didn't have cell phones. That whole idea, I mean, that was science fiction. I've got one of these gizmos. And we'll be talking about something and it says, boy, I wonder if such and such, you know, or where is such and such? And so you punch this button, you talk to your phone, and then your phone talks back to you and tells you the answer to your question. This is magic. All right. At least as far as if we had one of these, you know, back in the day when I was growing up, 30 years ago. Like my son says, back in my day, he didn't have access to one of these. He couldn't punch in and say, all right, where is such and such where God is sending me? He couldn't go on and see pictures, find out what the job opportunities, find out what the climate was like. He didn't have any of this stuff. God said, go, and he went. And the scripture says that he didn't even know where he was going. God was giving him directions as he went. He just goes. There were no maps. He didn't have anything. Just go. And he had a long, long way to go. He lived right near Kuwait. And he's got to go way up and over and then eventually go down the other side. It's a long, long way. And he probably had never met anybody from where he was going either. People didn't travel like that very much in those days. He didn't have as much of the caravan system and so on quite in place then. Some of it, but not to the extent that they did where they were traveling thousands of miles. That was sometime later. And so he goes. He went. And he came to a place, and it mentions there at the end of verse 2, he came to a place called Haran. Haran. Haran is in northern Iraq. He went up the river, and he stopped at a place called Haran. Now, we can speculate a little bit. The scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of information as to why Abram, his name was Abram at that time, which means exalted father, or high father. It doesn't necessarily say why he stopped in Haran, but he stopped and he lived in Haran for a little while. And it says, then his father died, his father Terah died, and then he continued his journey. Now, I mentioned before that Abram, prior to God calling him, had almost certainly been an idolater. And his family were idolaters, his parents and so forth. His father had gone with him when he left Ur of the Chaldees, had traveled with him to the north, and they stopped at Haran. And the ironic thing, probably not quite so ironic, about Haran is it was another outpost of the worship of sin, of the moon god. And I suspect, I don't know, but I suspect that it probably had a lot to do with Abram's father. They worship the God, they worship my God, Terah would say. And so we're gonna camp here. And he was there for a little while, not real long, and then Terah died, and Abram resumed his journey. He left his homeland. And in the Genesis passage that David read earlier, he was to leave his family, and we're going to find that he took some family with him. He took his father, which delayed his trip. He also took his nephew, which was later going to be a stumbling block in a couple of ways. He was to leave family to a place that I will show you. And he left Ur. He went to Haran. He was in Haran until his father died. He leaves Haran. He takes Lot, his nephew, with him. Now, I mentioned that that's a disobedience to what God had said. He was supposed to leave his family. He takes Lot with him. Lot is going to be trouble. They both were very wealthy, and we're not talking about being able to whip out the plastic in his pocket and be able to, and have, you know, a huge credit rating and all the money in the bank to be able to pay it off at the end of the month. Wealth back in those days was not just in gold and silver. Wealth was in your livestock. And, both of these fellows had an enormous amount of livestock. Now, if you've got a lot of cattle and a lot of sheep, what do you need? A lot of grass. Alright? Which means you need to have a big area of ground. And back in those days, for the most part, you did not own the ground that you were pasturing on. It was kind of like the West is here. You had open range. And you had to have certain arrangements and so on to make sure that your animals weren't pilfered and you didn't have rustlers and so forth. I don't think they called them rustlers. I don't think if I did a, check my Strong's Concordance, the word rustler is in here, but you get the idea. But their wealth was in livestock. And these guys had so much livestock that they had to part company. And of course, you know the story that a Lot goes down and he settles in Sodom. And, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, and you have the two nations formed, which became Ammon and Moab. And because Abraham disobeyed God in the part of leading family, you end up with these two nations, Moab and Ammon, which were on the east side of Jordan, and they, as you read through your Old Testament, you start reading it in the time of the Exodus, and it goes up through the time of the captivity and even beyond during the time of Nehemiah. When your Old Testament ends, you are still dealing with the headache that these two neighboring nations were. They didn't embrace the faith of Uncle Abraham. Instead, they embraced the idolatry of the peoples around them. And they were a thorn in the flesh of God's promised people, the descendants of Abraham. But let's look at the components of this covenant. Let's finish reading. It says in verse 4, "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed into the land wherein ye now dwell," as he's addressing the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem. "And he gave him none inheritance in it." Abraham owned no ground. He didn't own any land. The only piece of ground he owned was the place of the burying for his family after his wife Sarah had died. "Not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child." And as we saw in the text that was read earlier in Genesis, God, the fourfold components of this promise that God had made. Number one is land. Is land. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, the Abrahamic covenant is reiterated. It's reiterated a number of times in the book of Genesis and in the Psalms and in the historic books. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was departed from him," when he went down to Sodom, "lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." God makes a promise. And by the way, if you read that text and everything else around it, there are no strings attached. God makes a promise, and he must keep his word. You look at this piece of ground, and he's standing on a very high place there, a very high hill. "Look as far as you can to the north. Look as far as you can to the south. Look to the east. Look to the west. And all that you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." I want you to understand that historically, there has never been a time when all of that ground has been controlled and occupied by the people of promise. Now, during the time of David, during the time of Solomon, it was controlled, but you had the Ammonites and the Moabites and these other ites around there, the Philistines, all these other folks that were crowding in on the perimeter. They didn't occupy, the people of promise did not occupy all of that ground. And today, they do not occupy all that ground.
There will come a day when they will.
For God must keep his word. And this is one of the reasons why it's called the promised land. Because God promised it to the descendants of Abraham. From the river of Egypt, which is a wadi that seldom has water in it, runs north through the middle of the Sinai. From the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, that was promised. That's according to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. And from the Mediterranean to the Jordan. Never possessed by Abraham. He lived there as a wandering herdsman. But the only property he ever bought was his own grave. And God promised also that he would have a multitude of descendants. We have a promise here that mentioned that God would give it to him and to his descendants forever. And when that promise was made, Abram, exalted father, whose name was later changed when the promise was reiterated to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, God made this promise and changed his name when he had no children. And remember, this all starts when the guy is 75 years old. No kids. And his wife is only 10 years younger than he is. No kids. Clock's ticking. He's thinking. But God has to keep his word. I will make of you a great nation. It says repeatedly in the scripture, as the sand by the sea and as the stars of the sky. And the Bible says, Abraham believed God. But I've got no children. And I love talking to Dave about this. Father of a multitude. You can see he's this traveling herdsman. He moves to a different place and he's encountering the people of the area and they meet. It says, oh, Abraham, father of a multitude. How many children do you have? Well, none. But God has promised. And perhaps you could see the rolling of the eyes and the chuckles that were going on as you have this old man with his elderly wife going on a promise with no evidence, only a promise. But Abraham believed God. He had no children when the promise was made. And part of the Abrahamic covenant also says that I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. There's several reasons for that. Number one, God's covenant people have to be preserved in order to fulfill God's promise. His word must come to pass. God cannot lie, the scripture says. And so we have to have this people of promise. And this has been demonstrated in history that God has punished those who have cursed God's promised people. And it's also interesting, as you read through your Old Testament, you look at all the different nations and so on that are described and talked about. The only people of antiquity to maintain their identity, their religion, and their culture are the Jewish people. Everybody else has been assimilated into something else. Their language has changed. Their religion has changed. Most of them don't even know what their identity is if you were to go back 100 generations. They have no idea where they're originally from or what they were, whether they were Ammonites or Philistines or who knows what. They've all been amalgamated into different aspects of Arab. They've embraced Islam. They've embraced some facet of Christendom. Only the Jew has been preserved. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That word families is not talking about my wife and kids. It's talking about peoples, nations, ethnic groups. Through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Not necessarily every individual. But this is the piece of the pie that applies to us. And I know there are certain schools of theology that say, well, they just have to chuck this or that we haven't put a spin on this. Understand that all these things have to come to pass because God promised. We don't tweak and fiddle with this to accommodate our theology. We take the scripture and accommodate our theology to what the scripture has to say. Make sure we don't put it backwards. If God says it, then that's the way it is. And we need to straighten our thinking out to bring it into accord with what the scripture has to say. that the Jewish people will eventually occupy all of that land and it will be an eternal occupation. We see this in the New Covenant, which we talked about before. We see the blessing and the curse aspect. Eventually it'll only be the blessed because there won't be anybody left to curse. The descendants are there now and will continue to grow. But what piece of the pie do we get? We Gentiles who are not descended from Abraham. I'm English and Scottish, and I suppose somewhere along the way there might be a little bit of a Jew might have gotten in there somewhere, but I probably have no Jewish blood in me whatsoever. From what we've looked at so far, I don't get any of this. I don't get the real estate. I have no promise of a multitude of descendants. I have no promise of blessing and curse because I'm not a Jew. I am not a biological heir of the promise. But this last piece is something that applies to all of humanity if they will have the faith of Abraham, that they will believe God's promise. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In what aspect? Through Abraham comes the Savior. We see this in the genealogies. It's one of the reasons we've got the genealogies there. This is the reason you have the genealogy there in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 34. This is a slice of the pie that belongs to all of humanity if they'll take it. The gospel to all nations, the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Okay, we're going to reach out to the Jewish people. And in Samaria, oh, we're going to deal with the heretics. And unto the uttermost part of the earth, yes, to even the pagans. The gospel to the world. And in this day in which we live, with all the horrible things that are going on, with the decay of morality that we see, the wickedness of mankind like it was in the days before the flood, there are believers in every nation on the earth today. There are sound, gospel-believing people everywhere. And even if you go online and you check and do some studying, you find, oh, this nation here, this is 100% Muslim. Nonsense. That's what they'd like to believe. Or this nation over here, this one's 100%, you name it. There are believers in every nation under the earth. There's a reason why the imams, even in places like Mecca, are preaching against going online and finding out what the Christians believe. You know, the internet is one of those things that's a great curse, but it's also a great blessing. Because the gospel is able to get into places where they can't get otherwise. You can't send a missionary to Mecca. You're not allowed in Mecca unless you're a Muslim. At least supposedly. And yet, people are curious, and they want to know, and they go on. This is one of the reasons why I would love to find out, and I've asked Dave about this, and it's almost impossible to do so. I would love to find out who listens to the messages here from Grace Baptist Church. Because Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night are recorded, and they're put online, and anybody around the world can access that. I would love to find out if we're a blessing to somebody in some remote place that's getting the Word of God from no place else. But they preach against this in the mosques. And there's a reason for it. They didn't have to a generation ago. But the gospel is going places where it couldn't go before. There is not a nation on earth where there are not true believers. And so that fourfold component of the four components of the Abrahamic covenant, God made a promise. And Abraham got none of it that he could see and have during his earthly life. Now he'll be back and he'll get it all. But what did he see? Well, what comes next? Verse 5. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And then he tells him this. And which has got to be really mind-boggling to Abraham because here he has no children. And yet God tells him what's going to happen to his kids. Verse 6. And God spake on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat or misuse them, abuse them evilly for 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that, they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he's quoting Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. The bondage and deliverance in Egypt is foretold that the descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. He's got no kids. And that God would judge their captors. And of course, as you read through the book of Exodus, you find out that the Egyptians at that time, either one of the or the most powerful empire in the world, was spoiled by their slaves. They were looted by their slaves. And from that point on, the greatness of Egypt would be in its past. Are they still an empire? Are they still a major component in ancient history after this? Yes. But their greatness was in their past. And all other oppressors of the Jewish people throughout history would disappear, be conquered, or enslaved. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. All those nations, all those empires vanquished. And if you go to visit them today, you go to look at ruins. That's what's left. That's what's left. The glory that was, not is. And that they would be delivered in worship at Mount Sinai, the Exodus under Moses, where they would receive the Mosaic covenant at Sinai, the giving of the law. And he gave him, verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision so that Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac circumcised him the eighth day. And he circumcised Isaac the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So the children have come. Abraham is 100 years old. He's been waiting 25 years for God to fulfill his word. And the child comes. And Isaac in Hebrew means laughter. Because a year before, when God appeared and said, next year at this time you're going to have a child, Sarah laughed. Not saying, oh boy! It was like, right! But God has to keep his word. And he did. Isaac comes, the heir of the covenant. Not Ishmael, who had been born later to another slave. God promised that through Isaac, your seed shall be called. Isaac gets married at the age of 40. And he's married for 20 years and no kids come. And he prays. Because remember, God has to keep his word. If it ends with Isaac, then we're done. And twins come. And God makes the promise, says, it'll be to Jacob, not Esau. And then we start to have kids. I have a friend, when I was in South Carolina here 2.5 months ago, I preached in Anderson, South Carolina at Hope Baptist Church. My friend Dave Rickard has 9 children. His oldest is engaged and just graduated from college. His youngest is 4. And they're all spread out. About evenly, just this huge crowd. This guy has one daughter, Jacob, has one daughter, and then he has 12 sons. 12 of them. Who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob's name is changed to Israel. These are the children of Israel. And this is where the nation comes from. And this nation, Israel, is the heir to the promise. Reiterated time and time again in the Old Testament as well as the New. That God is going to fulfill his word in every aspect, all 4 aspects of that covenant that God made to Abraham before. God must keep his word. Now, as we have seen even in our day, so it was in ancient times, all kinds of setbacks. How is God going to fulfill his word when this happens? How is it going to happen when this happens? And the Old Testament is filled with all kinds of things that are going to be a setback, at least humanly speaking, in God fulfilling his word. It says in verse 9, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph, one of the 12 sons, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Oh, one of them is gone. He's been sold into Egypt. His father thought he was killed. He thought he was dead. We're down. We're down by one. But it says God was with him. It says, now there was a dearth, and he delivered him out of his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. The most remarkable thing. You know, we're all familiar with the story, but we don't often, because it's so familiar, we don't think about the implications of this. You've got a guy who was a slave. And then his master, his owner, believes a lie and the guy gets thrown into prison. I mean, it's bad enough being a slave, but now he's a slave in prison. And he goes from that place, and he's been a slave for 13 years. He goes from being a slave in prison to becoming the governor of Egypt. That's a pretty serious transition. From one up to the other. And it happens in a day. Now, in the meantime, everybody else is oblivious back home. Dad thinks that Joseph is dead. And it says in verse 11, there came a dearth over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. Our fathers found no sustenance. There's no food. There has to be grass. There has to be something we can eat or feed our sheep to, or have our sheep eat. And when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known unto his brethren. Of course, we're familiar with the story. And Joseph's kindred were made known unto Pharaoh. And they sent Joseph and called his father and Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls, 75 people. He's got a big family. You do that when you got 12 kids. Big family. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And they all go down into Egypt, 75 people. Now, that's a big group. You know, I've been in some family reunions. My dad's dad, 4 kids. And most of the families were on the big side. And so when I've gone back for some family reunions and stuff, there's a good-sized crowd there. Went to one, and the family had its own orchestra. You know, this nephew and this cousin and all these different people playing all different kinds of instruments. They had their own orchestra. Had a concert in the afternoon. I play the kazoo. All kinds of people there. 75 people. But we still don't have a nation. But God must keep his word. And they are leaving that land of promise. They're going down into the land of Egypt, which God had said before, they would be enslaved and mistreated there. They went down into Egypt, and all of them died. He and our fathers, it says in verse 15. And were carried over into Shechem, the place where the grave was, the family plot. And laid in the sepulcher that Abram had bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the son of Shechem. But they lived in Egypt. 75 people. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. And that's a key thing. Even under the oppression, and by the way, it says they were enslaved for 400 years. If you go back and read, you find out that they were in Egypt for 430 years. They weren't down there real long before the slavery, before the oppression began. You had a change in dynasty. It says there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And yet in spite of the oppression, in spite of the, as well as we'll see in the text here, in spite of the fact that you had the effort to kill the firstborn to keep the children of Israel from growing too much, you went in that 400 years from 75 people to at least a million. And I've had people say, the Bible can't be true. That's not possible. sit down with the calculator. That's one of those newfangled devices they didn't have when I was a kid either. It's very possible. I've mentioned before that this land, the country in which we live, has been inhabited by Europeans for less than 400 years. Do you know that there are over 30 million Americans that claim ancestry to some, and can evidently there's evidence of it, that trace their ancestry back to somebody that was on the Mayflower? 30 million people? 400 years? 75 turn into, and by the way, there were less than 75 people on the Mayflower that stuck around. So, we've got over 1,400,000 years later. There's the famine. Joseph revealed. The growth of the nation. The enslavement, the murder of the firstborn. All these things. But God, remember, must keep His word. The increase from 75 to 1,000,000. A family made into a nation. Awaiting the next step in the fulfillment of promise. God doing great and wonderful things because He had promised. He had promised. Now what part of the promise do we benefit from? What part of the promise is really crucial to us? That God told Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Folks, you have no promise, no guarantee of a piece of real estate in the Middle East. You have no guarantee that you will have descendants to follow you or that they will turn into a huge multitude. You have no guarantee that those that curse you will be cursed and those that bless you will be blessed. But you do have a promise that through Abraham, through an heir, you can be blessed. Abraham believed God. God counted it to him for righteousness. Because God made a promise. And God made another promise. And another promise. And another promise. And one of the promises that we see in the scripture in the New Testament is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have that Christian lingo. What, saved from what? I'll be saved from the consequences of my sin, from my wrongdoing, from the wickedness of my own heart, my words, my deeds. That God will grant me forgiveness. And I won't have to suffer the eternal consequences in hell because of what I've done and believed and thought and said. But I instead become a child of God. That I have a place reserved in heaven for me. That I have forgiveness of sins, and not only that, I will eventually be freed from the very bondage of and the presence of sin in my life. That I will have an eternal habitation with God. That's what God has promised to you and to me. If we'll receive, if we will believe, as Abraham did, the promise of God. He will fulfill His word. He must, because God cannot lie. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your kindness and Your love. And Father, we don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. But Father, You are a gracious and merciful God that will give us because You have promised. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they are uncertain of eternity, Father, may they trust in the Savior who purchased their salvation by the shedding of His own blood on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty of their sin, Father, that we might have everlasting life, that God's justice might be satisfied, that we might go free. Father, thank You for what You have promised. Thank You for the provision to make it come to pass. Father, may we trust, may we believe, may we put our faith in the promise that You have made. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.